We're going to read tonight in New Testament in the Gospel of Luke and chapter 15. Luke's Gospel and chapter 15. And we're going to break in to read of the familiar experience of the prodigal son. Luke 15 and at verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his face, on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, who hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet, or it was necessary, that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, and was lost, and is found. Amen, and may God add his blessing, and again give us understanding in the reading of his own holy word. Psalm 20 this time at the verse 5. Psalm 20 at verse 5. In thy salvation we will joy. In our God's name we will display our banners on the Lord, thy prayer all fulfill. Now know I God, his king doth save. He from his holy heaven will hear him with the saving strength by his right hand given. In chariots some put confidence, some horses trust upon. But we remember will the name of our Lord God alone. We rise and upright stand when they are bowed down and fall. Deliver, Lord, and let the King us hear when we do call. Psalm 20 from 5 through to 9, the end of the psalm. In thy salvation we will joy. Would you turn with me to the studies we have in Hosea then this evening? Hosea chapter 14. And verses 1 through 3 of this 14th chapter. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher, or that means Assyria, shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. I was conscious last week, going through chapter 13, of the sheer amount of ground that we tried to cover last time. The explanation of the text, the teachings of the text, the application of it to ourselves. And the reason why I tried to do it in one study was because there is a unity and there is a togetherness. All of the verses and the thoughts and the themes are tied together, they're interwoven, that trying to break them up might, in my judgment, would have possibly taken away from the two studies that we would have had to use to cover the material. But equally, simply because we tried to do it all in one study, perhaps that meant that there was a significant loss also in what we went and covered. Maybe even more of a loss than if we had deliberately divided it into two. Now, that's just my own reflections of last week. But having seen that last week, there is no way in which I was going to attempt that same methodology, even for the 9 verses of chapter 14 tonight. I would not want to make that mistake again. But also, if we were to try to do that, then verses 1 to 3 of this chapter, and it contains a very significant part of teaching that we're going to linger on tonight. These verses 1 to 3, if we were to try to do a comprehensive study, we would consign these verses just to one corner, one section of the study. And were that to happen, we would only be confirming the way in which this theme and these verses are handled, looked on, and in some cases passed by as quickly as possible, even in some church Christian circles today. Because these verses 1 through 3 of Hosea 14 have the teaching concerning the need for repentance and for returning saints. The place and the experience of repentance, it's what's given to us here. And of course, in society today, in Christian churches today, perhaps even, it doesn't have a central position. It doesn't have, repentance doesn't have a high priority in preaching today. Yet repentance is both basic and crucial to any Christian's experience or appreciation of the Lord as Saviour and God. It is only as we are aware of our need as sinners that we will see any beauty in Christ to desire Him and draw us to Him. And as we are awakened and as we are aware of that need in ourselves, as we see side by side with ourselves the beauty and the glory of Christ, that produces within us this experience, repentance and penitence today. So therefore we're going to linger over these three verses. And what they have for us is quite simple and easily set out. Let me just give the skeleton of what I want to cover. Verse 1. A path that must be taken. Verse 2. A preparation that must be made. Verse 3. Practices that must be changed. The simple teaching of these three verses we're going to consider tonight. So let's go back to the beginning then. And the first verse, a path that must be taken. And when we read chapter 14 of Hosea, and the way in which Hosea is speaking with the people, we can detect passionate pleadings. He is speaking to his people, to his nation, and he is saying, return. And he is speaking it with a warmth and with a tenderness. And as Hosea is speaking like that, so we can see and hear the Lord speaking like that as he speaks to people then and to us today. But as God speaks to us with all of the warmth that we might see here, God also is demanding and he is precise in what he requires of his people. There is no doubt as to what he requires of us. All that we know about God comes from the revelation that he's given of himself. And man is, he's got that facility given to him by God, his creator. Man always asks the question, why? Man is inquisitive. He probes the heavens and the depths of the sea. He probes the thinking of the body and the functioning of the mind. He can go and look at so many different processes. He can go and look at so many different environments. But in all of these journeys, he does not find his God. Oh yes, we will find the footprint, we will find the handiwork of our God as we explore the creation of our God. But it requires God to draw back the veil on himself, to reveal himself to us. And when God does that, he's the one that sets things. He is the one that appoints things. And he has set only one way to return to him. Our Lord himself said it, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He has set that one way of returning to him. And along that way, he has set markers and he looks for certain qualities of our character. And what I'm particularly thinking about, as we walk that way, returning to our God, there are two qualities which God very carefully looks for. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance toward God. And all that you have to do is go back to Paul's work in the church in Ephesus And there he was for 18 months or so. And in chapter 20 of Acts, at verse 21, he gives us a summary of all that he was doing in Ephesus. What was the thrust? What were the themes? What was the substance of what he spoke to these people in Ephesus for the work in Ephesus to grow as it did? What was it that was the means God used to bring blessing to that city? Two things. We've mentioned them. Faith in Christ and repentance toward God. And when we look at our own society and our own cities today, every one of them almost like, very similar to Ephesus. And what is it that we need in our cities and in our land today? Yes, we're praying for reviving and blessing coming upon us. We can look into the past history of our culture and our nation, and we see it happening then. And we ask the question, what was it that was used by the Lord then? What was it that was used by the Lord in Ephesus? And sad to say, what is missing from our society today? These two qualities, faith in Christ and repentance toward God. You see, today, man thinks that he's in charge and that he's in control. Man thinks that he sets things. Man thinks, I can come as I like. I can come when I like. And I can come in any way that I like. And there is little or no regard to what God requires of those that would approach before him. People will say, oh, God is love, and God loves me, and because he loves me, he will save me. He has saved me. The way people think today, and they have no regard to the path, one way that the Lord has appointed, and the qualities the Lord looks for along that way. Yes, indeed, we better put it in perspective. Yes, indeed, there is good news. God is love. But that foundation that God saves rests on the foundation of the bad news that we are sinners. And we've got to know and be aware of the bad news before we will appreciate the good news. The focus of the gospel is salvation in Christ. But the foundation on which that is often built is the awareness and the knowledge in ourselves that we are sinners who need such a Saviour. And so therefore God, quite deliberately, closes down all our options. There is only one way. There is a very specific way. The Lord himself, starting out in the public ministry, John the Baptist, in his brief time of ministry, both mentioned it, brought it clearly before the people also. The same message that Paul had in Ephesus. What did the Lord say? What did John the Baptist say? Repent. Repent. It's only when we go that way, it's only when we walk that path, that we will know God's blessing upon us. And as we walk that path, what is it that the Lord looks for? We've mentioned these qualities. This says the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye built unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. Then it says this, along the way, what is it the Lord looks for those that journey across along this way? But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. A description of repentance. That quality, in one degree, in some measure, is to be found, must be found, in those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the path they must take. That's the path we must take. That's the path that is set before us that we as a nation must take. And this repentance that has been set before us here and is mentioned in other places, it has two features. First of all, repentance says something about our attitudes. When we come through the process of repentance, we make an assessment of who we are, where we are, what we've done and how we've lived. And we always use as the comparison, we always use as the judge, we always compare ourselves to the Lord. Remember what David said in Psalm 51 verse 4, he says, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this ill." Constantly judging ourselves against what God has done for us, his goodness, his patience. Against these things, our ingratitude, our persistent defiance in the face of his goodness, his patience then in dealing with us. And when we engage in that assessment, we realize and we see ourselves in the true spiritual colors. And when we do that, there comes upon the soul a regret, a sense of being sorry, a sense of being sad, the experience of guilt. The first feature, our attitude in repentance. We have it just hinted at in the previous chapter, chapter 12 rather. Chapter 12 verse 6, "Therefore turn thou to thy God, keep mercy," but this next word, "keep judgment." What is judgment but comparing things? And that's what he is saying to his people, that's what we've got to do ourselves. Keep comparing things. Make an assessment of who you are, where you are, what you're doing. And that assessment often will lead us to the experience of regret, sadness, guilt, the attitude that accompanies repentance. But if the attitude is there, what is the second element of repentance? It is the actions. When we go through that process of assessment, we do something. We don't just simply come to an assessment and say we're guilty and that's the end of it. The way that we live needs to be looked at and needs to be totally changed. Up till then, self has been the central pin in all that we've done and all that we've said. What I want, what I do, where I go. But when we come through repentance to faith in Christ, that pin is removed and it's now fixed upon the Lord. It's no longer what I want. It is now what he requires. And that change, it cannot be accomplished just with tinkering about the edges. It's not just simply a little bit every now and again here and there. We've got to sort out things radically, fully, completely. We've got to go through thoroughly our life, assessing, reassessing, resetting so much that we once held in our life. Going back to our studies in John the Baptist, is that not what he himself did and said to these people that believed, "Abraham is our father," and they didn't need anything further to be said, or at least in their assessment, they didn't think there was anything further they needed to do. But John the Baptist says, look, the axe is laid to the tree. It's already to come down. It's not just a little thing that's needing to be done. You need to change things dramatically, thoroughly. That's what you need to do. That's the action that is required of them and of us. And if the action is to, basically it means to turn around in 180 degrees. Remember what these people have been doing. They have been openly defiant of the Lord and going away from God. It's not that they've been drifting. It's not just that one foot every now and again has gone across the line. It's not as if they're that close to the path of the Lord. There has been 2 feet going stridently away from what God has required. And now the prophet calls them to return. And he says, to return to the Lord. And the word that is used there, return to the Lord, has a very beautiful and attractive quality about it. It's not just simply to head in the direction of the Lord. It's not just simply to get into the vicinity of the Lord. What this word means is get right up close to the Lord. That's what this verse is saying. Get right up close near to the Lord. The image that is given to us here is of close fellowship, of a loving embrace. Here we have a determination of commitment on the part of the sinner to stick close, to hang in there, to stay beside the Lord. That's what this passage is speaking about. The path that must be taken, returning to the Lord, but getting right down beside the Lord. When you go back to New Testament teaching, there are motives given to us for repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent for the remission of sins. Repent to escape the wrath to come. Well, here in this verse, there is also an incentive given for the requirement of repentance. Return to the Lord. Why? For thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. These people have stumbled. The going was rough for them when they tried to live as a people and a nation on their own. When they were left to their own devices, their own wisdom and their own understanding, they were facing obstacles that caused them to lose their footing. Downfall, stumbling and falling flat on their faces was a constant experience and a common experience for these people, simply because they had excluded the Lord from life and their thinking. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 28, just one verse quickly, let me read it. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 29, it describes these people. Thou shalt grope at noonday, as the blind gropeth in darkness, and thou shalt not prosper in thy ways, and thou shalt be only oppressed and spoiled evermore, and no man shall save thee. What a fearful conclusion for year after year, king after king, generation upon generation in the nations of Israel in the north, stumbling along. And yet, when you look at our own history and our own people, Is that not just what we're doing also? We have excluded and shut God out from our thinking and political circles. We've shut God's claims out from national life. We've thrown overboard many of the practical standards that He's given to control and direct us in the path of society and living. We've gone our own way and tried our own thing. And do we not have that same conclusion written over us and our history in these days? We have stumbled in our way by our sin. And if that's the conclusion that is made about ourselves, is this not the same word that comes to us also? This is the path that you must take. Turn from that lifestyle. Turn from that philosophy. Turn from that thinking. And take the path the Lord has appointed. Not the path that some crank or some other philosophy might set before you. Not something that has been given a dusting and a little credibility of Christianity about it, but at its centre is totally alien to Christian things. One path, one way, one set of experiences. That's what Paul preached in Ephesus. That's what the Lord made known before the people. That's what John the Baptist made known. That's what has been made known in our own nation in times past. And that's for the health and the healing of our nation today. A path that must be taken to repent, to return to the Lord. Well, if that's the first verse, what's the second verse saying to us? Not only is there a path that must be taken, we're told in the second verse that there is preparation that must be made. Take with you words. That's what he's saying. Take with you words. Not glib, cheap words. Words that can be quickly spoken and said, but mean nothing whatsoever after they've been spoken. Words, not by way of excuses for the way that you've lived. Words, not to play down or to avoid God's assessment and judgment of you. No, take with you words that are spiritual, healthy and wholesome. And perhaps the first word, perhaps, is the word amen. And that often comes at the end. But there is quite legitimately a way of putting it at the beginning. Amen. Because the word amen means so let it be. And what we're doing is God has made this assessment about us. He has judged us, His word has tried us and weighed us and assessed us. And has come to a conclusion that we're sinners in His hand. What's the next word that we say? Amen. So let it be. That's the preparation that these people were required to make. Take with them words. There was in these days, we've seen it in our studies, a degree of formality in the way in which they went through things. They came and they thought that if they went through the hoops and went through and ticked the boxes, that if they did certain things at certain times and certain places, inevitably God would bless them. That's the formality and the ritual of that day, and that's the formality and the ritual that people go through today. If I go to church and if I get the boxes ticked, then God will bless me when it comes to my death. But here we're told, no, that doesn't work. Chapter 5 and verse 6. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord. But they shall not find Him. He hath withdrawn Himself from them. The preparation that is to be made is something a lot more intense, solemn and spiritual. It has to be something meaningful from within themselves. And it was for that reason that we read the experience of the prodigal son tonight in Luke chapter 15. Because listen to what he says in verse 17. There he is, right at the very bottom of the pit. There he is, and he's come to himself. And he starts to rehearse in his own mind what he's going to say to his father. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. And he keeps on going over and rehearsing, and he's preparing words to speak. There they have it, the principle in Hosea, the example in the prodigal son. It comes down to ourselves. Now, yes, there is a preparation that must be made. There are different layers on which that preparation has to be applied. Our whole body, our whole being rather, has to be prepared to come to worship. Our physical appearance and presentation, because after all, we're coming to church and we're coming to meet with God. We're not going to meet a neighbour or a friend and dress accordingly. Sad to say, that's sometimes what happens. And where's the witness in that? We are going to meet with our God, and nothing but the best must be for him. But we've also got to be very careful. Yes, we want to witness, but it must never be a barrier from our dress for others joining with us. So there's the physical appearance and the presentation, preparation in that area with balance. There's the spiritual preparation, because we've got to extract ourselves from life and living today. There's the pace of life, there's the pressure, there's the involvement of life. And we've got to get our minds and our souls out of that setting to come before God. The things that were on TV that we watched quite legitimately perhaps today, and they might linger with us as we come to the prayer meeting. The papers that we've read, the activities we're involved in, all of these things can have pressure bearing upon us, and we've got to deliberately push them away for the time that we're with the Lord. Preparation is needed. We've got to focus on spiritual truths, good things of the Lord that he's given and done for us. Again, just to quote the text, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, we read these words. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. And then when we do come, we've got to sit underneath God's word like Mary did, sitting at the feet of the Saviour. We've got to hold up our lives as our souls rather as empty cups that the Lord would pour in to fill our souls. We've got to hear his words, hold on to them, protect them that they're not stolen by the cares or the thorns and the thistles of this world and so on. Too often, coming back to the text, the preparation of words, too often we can rush into the presence of the Lord ill-prepared. Too often we can come and there's no or little difference between us and the world. And when we need is to pause and to prepare. And that comes down even to prayer. Now we, don't get me wrong, we're not going back to the prayer book and such like of hundreds of years ago. But there is a degree of preparation that we can do. We can prepare what themes or needs or areas or people that we want specifically to pray about. Not exact words, that's not what I mean. But we can think and linger on the people that are a major concern and a burden to us. A preparation of words. So that's what we're told here. A preparation that must be made. And there are three very quick ways in which that can be broken down. What are the three phrases, the three words that Hosea says? Take with you words and turn to the Lord and say to him. One. Take away all iniquity. The first and the most important thing that any sinner says to his God. Anybody who's been through the process of repentance and penitence and conviction. Anybody who's been through that kind of spiritual experience, the first thing that focuses their mind, the concern that looms before their mind, we know it ourselves because we've been through it. The first thing that we say, Lord, take away all iniquity. Totally, completely. The word take away means to lift something off the shoulders. Something that's burdening you, something that's bowing you down, something that's on your conscience, in your soul. Take it away. Take it away so that there is absolutely no obstacle to approach before a holy God. We cannot do that. And therefore we call upon our Lord to do it for us, as they call the Lord to do it for them. And he does it in a perfect way. If it was left to ourselves, our jobs are so often just that little bit short, just that bit short of perfect. But never with the Lord himself. The blood of Jesus Christ has two qualities that we can apply in this area. The blood of Jesus Christ is extensive. It goes right to the edges. But not only is the blood of Christ extensive, but the blood of Christ is also intensive. In any one area in life where there might be a big spot or stain, the blood of Christ is intensive to cover it up. And so therefore the words, the first words that are spoken, a total and complete removal. The second thing that is spoken of here is, receive us graciously. Now, that has been used so often, we hear it, we've used it in prayer. But what exactly does it mean? It's not descriptive of the Lord receiving us graciously. It's not the best translation to use the word graciously there. In fact, what the words possibly mean is just simply something like this. We're confessing in the way the Lord has appointed. We're walking the path that he has set. We're coming with the confession of our sins. And we're coming, Lord. And they're good. And here the second word, the second phrase that is used by the people is, receive that which is good. Receive us as we're coming with these things well-pleasing in your sight. Receive us. And then the third thing that he is, so we will render the calves of our lips. Grace brings obligation. As we receive from God, so there's a debt comes upon us. And what are we going to do under the weight of that debt of his goodness and loving kindness? We've got to render something. We render something to God. No longer as sacrifices or offerings. That's past. what we now render is our lips. Our words, our testimony, our confession is the sacrifice, the calves that were offered as sacrifice once. We now come and we confess, acknowledge and speak and praise our God. Confession of his goodness in worship. Commending him to others in our witness. The preparation that has to be made, must be made. Take with you words, these words. Full and complete removal. Receive us as we come in the way the Lord has appointed. And we come and we worship and we praise God for all that he has done. One thing else before we finish. The path that must be taken, the preparation that must be made, the practices that must be changed. As we embrace the new lifestyle, as we return to the living God, so we've got to abandon the false teaching and the futile living of the past. That's what these people are told to do. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we see any more to the work of our hands. You are our gods. For in thee the fatherless find mercy. What's he saying here? We are new creatures. And things now have got to be changed. We've seen in our study the way in which these people, they played one country off against the other. At one time they were going to Assyria, and then the next time in the blink of an eye they were going and seeking counsel from Egypt. And now what it's saying here is, in verse 3, they're finished with international arrangements. They're finished relying upon their own strength. They're finished trying to buy support with olive oil, moving it around nations, trying to buy favor. All these things are now in the past. There are practices that must be changed. And let me just highlight verse 3 by giving an answer to three questions. First of all, the question is, who is our deliverer? Assyria shall not save us. They've come to the end of political thinking. The realization that their intrigue and their treaties are not enough. They try to carry favor with the enemy. And what did Assyria do but just simply took what was offered and gave nothing back in return? And the nation was impoverished and drawn into the web until eventually they were going to be exiled off to Assyria. The height of foolishness. And now they're done with it. Who is our deliverer? They turn to the Lord as their deliverer. Second question. Where does our security come from? We will not ride upon horses. That's the stock and trade of a great army. The strength of a horse against the strength of a man. They're not going to depend on their own resources. Egypt was renowned at these days for their horses and their supply of horses. But says no. If you go to Isaiah 31 verse 1, that's exactly what's said about Egypt. But they've come to the truth. They've come to realize what Psalm 33 says. Better it is to trust in God than to trust in horses or chariots or anything else. God is the source of their safety and their security, not horses. God looked over the nation when they were in the wilderness with a fire, with cloud, day and night to preserve them and keep them. And God hasn't changed. We're going to close in a moment with singing Psalm 121. I to the hills will lift mine eyes, from whence my safety cometh. Where does our security come from? It comes from the Lord. The third question. Who is our God? You are our gods. We are not going to say that anymore. We will not say anymore to the work of our hands. We created these images. They're man-made idols. idols from other nations, and we're going to part with them. We're going to worship Jehovah God alone. These are the scale of the practices that must be changed. The things that have got to go out of their life as a nation as they return to God. And these three questions, they ring in our own society today. We hear in these days about economic problems. Well, ask these questions in our society. Who's going to be our deliverer? It certainly will not be the IMF. It's not going to be the captains of the industry, and it's not going to be the ECB. It's not even going to be the infrastructure plans in a statement in these days about building up work in such areas. Who is going to be our deliverer? Only the Lord. Question: where does our security come from? Where's our strength and our safety? Again, from the Lord. Who is our God? Let's go to that one now. We have today God of material things, a God of leisure and a God of pleasure that is put before us in so many different presentations. We have allowed people of a contrary belief and behaviour to come into our nation, to be established in our nation, to be sanctioned and given credibility and to be supported by our nation. Who is our God? These people tried to compromise with Assyria, and it didn't work. They were sucked in. We dare not compromise with the aggressor against our faith, our culture, our standing. The aggressor and the Syrian does not change their intention. They're always the same. Absorption, assimilation, destruction. What we're called upon to do is to stand, resist. And the promise is given that when we resist the devil, he will flee from you. And then there's one last thought, and I'm closing. In thee the fatherless find mercy. One last phrase, the preparation that must be made. These are the last words that are taken. In the end, whenever we come repentantly before God, with all that we say and all that we undertake to do, in the end, all that we can do is exactly like this says. Remember the publican and the Pharisee. And what did the publican do as he came before God? He daren't even lift his eyes up. He simply cast himself on the mercies of God. He grabbed hold of the character of God. And that's what this verse is doing. In thee the fatherless find mercy. Lord God, the orphan finds compassion in God. Jesus Christ says, I will not leave you fatherless. I won't leave you as orphans. I won't leave you exposed and naked and vulnerable. But when he sees that trust and reliance upon him, he will not forsake those that live that way. But he will provide everything that they need along the Christian path. The Lord, he looks on us as orphans. Nothing and nobody to help us. And as we see the orphan and as we see ourselves matching up, all that we can do is, Lord, that's the way you dealt with orphans in the past. You ministered to them in their need. We're like that today. All that we can do is cast ourselves at the feet of the Lord and on his mercy. Grip his character and plead his promises and deliverances in the past. And lay hold of something that we always remember and go back to. They that honour me, I will honour them. when we walk this path that must be taken, when we make that preparation that must be made, when we institute these changes that must be brought about, all that we can do in the end is cast ourselves on the mercies of God as spiritual orphans looking to Him to look over us. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, as we come before Thee again this night, bringing with us our own immediate concerns, we also bring with us the concerns for ourselves as a nation and as a people. For we have a rich heritage and culture, but that is neglected, sometimes even deliberately avoided, embarrassed because of its emphasis on Christian things. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wouldst turn us back to Thyself. We pray, Lord, that Thou wouldst give us that sense of rediscovering the old ways of the fathers and of the faith. And we pray, our Lord and our God, that that simple message once again might redound throughout our length and our breadth. Nothing less and nothing other than faith in Jesus Christ and repentance toward Thee, our God. Send forth Thy Spirit to accomplish these things, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I said we were going to close by singing then from Psalm 121. I to the hills will lift mine eyes, from whence doth come mine aid. My safety cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth hath made. Thy foot he'll not let slide, nor will he slumber that he keeps. Behold, he that keeps Israel, he slumbers not nor sleeps. The Lord thee keeps, the Lord thy shade on thy right hand doth stay. The moon by night he shall not smite, nor yet the sun by day. The Lord shall keep thy soul, he shall preserve thee from all ill. Henceforth thy going out and in, God keep forever will. 121, I to the hills will lift mine eyes. And now may grace, mercy and peace from God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.